Acts chapter 10. We have one reading tonight, two installments. I'll do the first, Chris will do the second. So Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout, God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 PM, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry, wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat."
"Surely not, Lord," replied Peter.
I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up, go downstairs, do not hesitate to go with them, for I've sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We've come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you've got to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests.
The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask you why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 PM. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent immediately. I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how John anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Now you are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach the gospel and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as a judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days.
Okay, what do you say to someone who asks you, "How can I be saved?" What do you say? Or someone asks you, "Tell me what Christianity is all about." What do you say? In the book of Acts, we have a number of really helpful summaries of the gospel. They come in some of these sermons, these speeches that are recorded, that Luke records for us. And we've got one here in Acts chapter 10, verses 36 to 43. We've got Peter's brilliant summary of the gospel, explanation of the gospel. So if you could just have a look at towards the end of that passage that we had read. Here he's describing the gospel as kind of comprising of four main points. It's the good news. So verse 36. This is a summary. It's the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. So it's about Jesus, all about Jesus. So even if you said Christianity is all about Jesus, that's a good start. And the peace with God he brings to people. Four key points, if you look at his message, are Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and our response. Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, our response. Jesus' life is there in verses 37 to 39. He describes the power and the loveliness of Jesus' life, his power and his compassion. Full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus came to liberate people from Satan. Everything he did was good. Everything he did was perfect. Everything he did was true. And Peter says, we saw it all. We witnessed it. And we have their testimony in the Gospels. That's why the Gospels are so wonderful, isn't it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we've got their testimony. Absolutely wonderful. Jesus' life. Then we've got Jesus' death, verse 39. They killed him by hanging him. Well, here it says in the NIV 2011, on a cross. Literally, and you might have another version in front of you that says, they killed him by hanging him on a tree. And it is tree, the Greek word. And he's talking about the cross, but here Peter says they hanged him on a tree. And that's a very deliberate reminder of Deuteronomy chapter 21, where God's Old Testament law says anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed before God, under God's curse. And in using this phrase, Peter is drawing their attention to the fact that Jesus, the powerful, lovely Jesus, died under God's curse when he died on the cross. He suffered God's just punishment for human sin. And Peter wants them to know that Jesus was punished and bore God's wrath in their place, in our place, in his place. And we've got to point that out when we share the gospel with others. It's the heart of the gospel, Jesus' death. For us, for our sins. As is Jesus' resurrection, which is what he goes on to say. You know, the cross isn't the end of the matter. God raised him to life. God raised him from dead on the third day. There it is again, the third day. I hope you're not getting bored of hearing about the third day. You see, the apostles thought it was very important, didn't they? That Christ was raised on the third day. Because that's telling us that it's according to the scriptures, according to God's promise. So it's not just a statement of fact, it's fulfillment of the promise, which we're seeing on Sunday mornings. He was seen, the reason Jesus was seen by witnesses, and they ate and drank with him. So that's telling us his resurrection was a bodily resurrection, physical. And the significance of the resurrection, of course, is verse 42, that he is the one that God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. You see that? That's the significance of the resurrection. And that's the message that Jesus commanded the apostles to preach, that Jesus is judge. He's judge of everyone. That's quite striking, isn't it? I think that's something that the church has probably been prone to leave out of its message as it shared the gospel with people. Jesus is the judge. Yes, we tell people that God is love. That's absolutely true. Jesus is Savior. Absolutely true. But that's only going to be good news if we tell people that Jesus is Lord of all and he's judge of all. And we're going to have to meet him. That's what Jesus commanded Peter and the other apostles to preach. Do you notice that? That's what he commanded the apostles to preach. It's the New Testament message. Jesus' judgment. God has raised Jesus to his right hand, and he's Lord of all. He's the universal judge of every single person, living and dead, and they will have to face him as judge one day. And then there's a response. Verse 43. Our response, faith, belief. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's a wonderful gift, isn't it? Forgiveness of sins through his name. That comes through faith, that's the right response, trust. Just incidentally, notice there that what Peter is saying is that the New Testament, primarily, is the message of the apostles, Jesus is judged. The Old Testament, the message of the prophets, forgiveness of sins. Often you hear people say, which isn't true, that the Old Testament's the book of God's wrath, the book of God's judgments, and the New Testament's the book of his forgiveness and his grace. It's quite interesting that Peter kind of flips that around there, doesn't he? Because the whole Bible, of course, is the message of his grace and his wrath. But anyway, that's the response. If we're going to meet him as judge, then we need to accept him as our Savior, don't we? First. And the only way we can safely meet him as judge is to receive the forgiveness of sins that he has made possible through his death, and that comes through faith, simply by trusting him. That's the gospel, the apostolic gospel, Jesus' life, his atoning death in our place for our sins, his bodily resurrection as judge of the living and the dead, and the necessary response to him, faith. And repentance always goes with faith in the Bible, and faith always goes with repentance. So that's the gospel. Just very helpful, very clear. Who's it for, is the question. And that's the big question of this passage. It's the big question that's answered. Who is it for? Who's the gospel for? John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Who is the gospel for? Everyone. Everyone. The whole world. And here we meet a man who proves that John 3:16 is true. We meet Cornelius. And here we see the scope of the gospel. The message of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The scope of the gospel is everyone. Cornelius is a Roman centurion, so he's not a Jew, he's not a convert to Judaism, but he fears God, so he's a religious man, he's a good man, prays to God, God answers his prayers, an angel appears to him in a vision, says that God's heard him, and instructs him to send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon Peter, who's staying at the house of another Simon, Simon the Tanner. Now, while all that's going on, Peter is on the roof, in the home of Simon the Tanner. He's praying, it's before tea, he's hungry, he falls into a trance, and he sees a sheet full of all kinds of animals, clean animals, unclean animals, according to the Jewish law. A voice speaks to him, "Get up and kill and eat." No way. Peter says. No way, Lord. No, I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. I'd never disobey the food laws. Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. Comes back God's response. And that happens three times. Three times Peter refuses. And it's very difficult for us, I'm assuming most of us here are Gentiles, very difficult for us Gentiles to sense the force of what Peter is feeling here. All the externals of the Jewish life, circumcision, the food laws, all those different ceremonies, they were not just incidentals. They came from God. They did. They came from God. And he gave them for a very good reason. But one of the storylines that runs through the book of Acts in the Bible is how the early Christians came to see that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, these externals are no longer needed. They've been fulfilled in him. They've done their job. They were the shadows pointing to the reality that we now have in Jesus. But it's not easy for them to let go. Not easy. The food laws, like circumcision, were a mark that Israel had been set apart by God to declare his holiness to the nations of the world. And the trouble was that what was meant as a privilege for the sake of others, for the world, quickly became a source of pride and prejudice to the Jews. Instead of remembering that when God gave his promise to Abraham, it was so that all nations on earth would be blessed, those externals became a wall, a barrier that the Jews hid behind. And Peter has been infected with that problem. And God needs to bring him to see that the death of Jesus has removed the barrier, and he's removed all barriers to people hearing of God's salvation in Jesus. So there he is, he's lying on the roof, and he's wondering what the vision means when the doorbell rings. Probably not the doorbell, maybe a knock, but there's a shout anyway, isn't there? And it's this party that's been sent from Cornelius, these Gentiles, and God tells Peter, go with them, I've sent them. So he goes, gets a wonderful welcome. Large gatherings waiting. Peter says, verse 28, you are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. You're aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. Not quite true. This is a tradition that's been built up. The rabbis had interpreted God's covenant with Abraham so exclusively that they taught any contact with a foreigner was sin. Other things that they said were things like they forbade people to help a Gentile mother in childbirth. So if a Jew who's walking along sees a Gentile mother in childbirth, the rabbi said you can't help her. But that's not in God's law. That was in their traditions of men. And they didn't want the Jews to help a Gentile mother in childbirth because that would bring another Gentile into the world. And they didn't want Gentiles in the world. Another strand of teaching from the rabbis stressed that God had created Gentiles for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was as fuel for the fires of hell. So you see, Peter and the other disciples have been raised in that culture, in that climate. And that's why this incident is so extraordinary. It really is extraordinary. Now, the meaning of the vision is sinking in with Peter. As you say, he says, God has shown me that I shouldn't call anyone impure or unclean. Starting to sink in. He's starting to realize that his religion, his upbringing, for all its orthodoxy, was faulty in this, that it had led him to believe that God was prejudiced against the Gentiles. That's what he believed. God is prejudiced against the Gentiles, when in actual fact, God is nothing of the sort. God is the exact opposite. Well, Cornelius invites Peter to speak God's word. We're ready to hear what God's come to tell us, he says. And Peter says, verse 34, absolutely striking words for a Jew to say to a Gentile. Now, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You see the word now? I now realize. I see it now. I didn't before. Didn't before, but now I see it. Didn't see it before, only even a little while ago, but now I do. Peter's changed. Peter's changed. And God has worked on him and in him, and Peter has backtracked on his cultural prejudice and on his racial prejudice. Now, just to clarify here what Peter is not saying, he is not saying that all morally respectable people go to heaven, or that all religions lead to God. Sometimes people have used this passage to argue that. He's not saying that, because they don't. And that becomes blatantly clear in the sermon that follows, because Cornelius needs to trust in Jesus. He needs to believe. At the minute, he doesn't. But what he's saying is that God saves people, irrespective of what nation they're from, irrespective of what race they are, irrespective of what background they have. God is not a racist, is what Peter is saying. And for a long time, Peter had thought he was. Now he knows he isn't. And as Peter preaches God's message, God interrupts in verse 44, and the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished. They're astonished that the gift of the Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Just like what we looked at last week. Just like the day of Pentecost a few weeks earlier. Amazing. The Gentiles have received the same gift. The gift of God himself. The gift of the Holy Spirit. They've been saved. And to show it, they're baptized. And Peter hangs out with them. That's an extraordinary thing as well, isn't it? He hangs out with them for a few days. He's changed. God has been working on him. And then, we didn't read this, but chapter 11, he goes to tell the church in Jerusalem, because it's caused quite a stir there. And when they hear about what God has told Cornelius and what God told Peter and what happened when Peter preached God's word to them, when they heard that, they had no further objections, chapter 11, verse 17. And they praise God, saying, so then, God has granted even Gentiles repentance that leads to life. It's amazing. The point is very clear, isn't it, of this incident? Very clear, I think, that the gospel is for everyone. Jesus is for everyone. God's mission is to all people. God is not prejudiced. Jesus has already made this so clear to the disciples. So sticking with Luke, this is Luke writing. So in Luke's account, remember, he records Jesus, the risen Jesus, standing before his disciples, highlighting God's plan as revealed in the Old Testament. Christ must suffer. Christ will be raised from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be preached in his name to all nations. All nations. The whole world. Same thing in Acts chapter 1. Jesus, before he ascends, Acts 1 verse 8, the kind of contents page for the book of Acts, Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the whole world is for everyone. God's mission is to all people. It's so clear, but their prejudice is so deeply ingrained that they needed to be reminded again and again and again. God's mission is for everyone. And this is something, a discovery that many Christians still need to make and have needed to make down the ages. The way Christianity has been used, just as Judaism was used in the first century, the way Christianity has been used to support discrimination is appalling. And it has been used to justify discrimination. Bible was used to defend slavery, both in this country and in the American South. The Bible was used to legitimize apartheid in South Africa. Bible was used to defend and maintain the class system here. The Bible was used in Nazi Germany to endorse anti-Semitism. The moral blindness of professing Christians in this whole area is shocking and shameful. Shocking and shameful. And it's easy to point the finger, but we've got to hold our hands up and we've got to say that we suffer from this disease.
We suffer from this disease of prejudice. We do. We all have sinful hearts. We've all grown up in sinful families. We've all grown up in a sinful society. And as a result, we all have deep-rooted prejudices. So the question is, what would be in that sheet? So imagine you're Peter. What would be in that sheet if God let it down to you from heaven, as he did to Peter? What would be in that sheet for you? Have a think. What prejudice would God expose in you and me? There's going to be some. For just as the food laws prevented Jews from meeting other people, just as it focused them on the externals, just as it kind of put up barriers, there will be things in our hearts that stop us sharing our lives and sharing the gospel of Jesus with others because they are not the right types. So what would be in your sheet? Maybe an Islamic headscarf, a hijab, because you're prejudiced against Muslims. Maybe a dish of chicken madras, because you're prejudiced against immigrants from Asia, or a Chinese takeaway. Maybe a benefit book because you're against single mothers and the unemployed. Maybe a rainbow flag. It's Pride weekend here in Kendal, isn't it? Maybe a rainbow flag because you're prejudiced against people who belong to that grouping. A hooded top because you're against youth. Or perhaps a walking stick because you're anti-old people. Or a pint of beer because we look down on the pub crowd. Or a tractor because we're against country folk. And we can be, you know, to sophisticated urban liberal people. Small places where village idiots live. Country bumpkins. Conservative people with bigoted views. People in towns and cities, middle-class people, can look down on country folk, can't they? Like that. And we're in that kind of place, Kendal. The question is, from which people do we instinctively distance ourselves despite Jesus' command to love them and go to them with the gospel that they so desperately need? We have prejudices. Who we think the good news of Jesus really is for. Yes, we say it's for everyone, but what do our actions say? Who is it for and who isn't it for? And I've just been sat this afternoon thinking, for which people do I need God's perspective? For which people do we need God's perspective? This is something we've got to think about and keep revisiting. And we need to give some time to it. And when we do that, when we honestly open ourselves up before God, we will start to find all sorts of things landing in that sheet. And we need to ask God to change our hearts, just as he did with Peter. And he did change Peter, but it wasn't overnight. That's one of the striking things you see. It wasn't an instant change with Peter, because later on in Galatians, we read that he was rebuked by Paul. Remember, he was rebuked by Paul, because he'd started to throw circumcision back at the Gentile converts. So this is a lesson that Peter is going to have to learn over his lifetime. And it's true of us too. We need the Spirit of God to deal with our deep-seated bias against different people again and again and again until we get to heaven. We've got to understand that the gospel is for everyone, for all men, for all women, regardless of nationality, skin color, appearance, gender, sexuality, and we got to join Jesus, Peter, in confessing that wonderful statement, how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So that's the scope of the gospel. It's for everyone. How's the gospel going to get to everyone? That's our third and final point. And this is where we see that the dynamic of the gospel is... It's us, it's God's people, the church. God's people preaching God's word in the power of God's Spirit. That's how the gospel is going to get to everyone. God uses people to further his plans in the world. He wants us to be involved in his mission.
Which is incredible, really, isn't it? I mean, don't you think it would have been much easier for the angel that visited Cornelius to have told him the gospel? You know, think, well, why didn't the angel just tell him? Why do you have to go and get Peter? Do you think the angel would have done a good job? Don't you think it would have been irresistibly impressive to have heard the gospel from an angel? But no, that's not God's way. God arranges it so that Peter has to tell Cornelius the message because he wants people, us, engaged in his mission. And he wants us to be doing something specific. He wants us to be speaking his message, his word. That's how the mission goes forward. It's quite striking in this section how that is, and in the book of Acts, how it becomes clear. So just have a look at chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. You see how the brothers in Jerusalem understood the conversion of the Gentiles there? They received the word of God. And then verse 14 of chapter 11, how are people saved for God? How are people saved? This is Peter reporting what God had told Cornelius, what the angel had told Cornelius. Verse 14, he will bring you a message. That's Peter. Peter will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. How are people saved for God? Through a message. Through the word. Through the gospel. The message about Jesus. And just to make sure we've got the message, chapter 10, verse 36. What had God sent to Israel that he's now sending to the Gentiles? Chapter 10, verse 36. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. It's a message, a telling of the good news. Mission is God's people sharing God's word, proclaiming God's word. And it's really important to get this. Because over recent years, the term mission has been redefined by some in the church to mean basically compassion in general. Just showing a bit of compassion to people. So in this view, good works are equal with sharing the gospel message of Jesus. Feeding the hungry. Fighting injustice. Promoting fair trade. Fighting climate change. Being eco-friendly. All considered by some parts of the church and some Christian organizations to be mission. Now, those things are good things. Good things. And they're important. But they're not what the Bible understands as mission. Mission is God's people speaking God's word, God's message, the gospel about Jesus Christ, to people who haven't heard it or who have heard it and haven't yet responded. That's mission. God's people speaking God's word about Jesus Christ to people who haven't heard it or who have heard it and haven't responded yet. Remember getting a brochure from Crosslinks. Crosslinks is an Anglican mission agency. Still get their stuff. Just a very striking leaflet. On this leaflet was a picture of a smiling African child. And this was the little tag, the strap line on there was this. So she's very happy, she's smiley, she's well, and it says this, she's well fed, she's educated, and she may die tomorrow without Jesus. So the message when you read the article was, what good is it feeding people, educating them, clothing them if they die without Christ? Because we haven't told them the gospel. What good's that? Well, it's no good at all. No good at all. And a quote from Ann Atkins, you don't hear much of her these days, so it's probably retired. But she was a Christian agony aunt, Ann Atkins. Just listen to this. She said, if we don't give people the gospel, we're condemning them to death. So that's quite striking. And it just helps us to be clear on this, that God's mission is God's people speaking God's word, the good news of Jesus, to people who haven't yet heard it or to people who have heard it and haven't yet responded. One thing we need to say is it's not just the word by itself that does God's work, but it's God's word in partnership with God's Spirit. That's made very clear in Acts. It's made very clear in chapter 10, verse 44, and again in chapter 11, verse 15. The wonderful Gentile Pentecost, as it's called, is described twice. And each time, it's the coming of the Spirit that's tied together with the preaching. Those two things go together, the coming of the Spirit, the preaching. Preaching, the coming of the Spirit. The Word of God and the Spirit of God never, ever separated in the Bible. And we must be very careful not to divide what God has joined together. Preaching the Word is never, ever a mere intellectual exercise. It is always a spiritual one. A spiritual one, a supernatural one. And therefore, we've got to pray and pray and pray. We've got to pray that we proclaim the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit, and therefore prayer is a key aspect of our work. We've got to pray that God will powerfully use the Word to bring about the miracle of salvation in people's lives, because salvation belongs to our God. Only He can do it. So here's a little definition of mission, just to keep in our heads. To love Jesus Christ and make Him known is very good. But here's one from Acts chapter 10. Mission is the Spirit of God taking the Word of God to do the work of God through the people of God. Mission is the Spirit of God taking the Word of God to do the work of God through the people of God. Or, if you wanted another one, the people of God proclaiming the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. Same thing. But that's it. That's mission. So there we have it. The message of the gospel, Jesus Christ. The scope of the gospel, everyone. The dynamic of the gospel, God's people as we preach His word in the power of the Spirit. What's all this telling us? Things that we keep highlighting, that I need to keep hearing, that the church is not here for my comfort and my convenience. The church of Jesus Christ is a lifeboat. It's a lifeboat to bring salvation to the world. Got to remember that. And what a privilege it is for us Gentiles to be part of that mission. And that's what's driving our plans. That's what's driving our plans for SHAP, I hope. And that's what has to drive our reorganization here when SHAP happens. It's not what's convenient for us. It's not what's comfortable for us. It's what's going to help us proclaim God's word to more people. That's it. To people who perhaps we're not reaching at the moment. Let's pray. Father, first we want to bring our prejudices to you. We have them. Forgive us for that. Please open our eyes to see them, reveal them to us by your Spirit. And we pray that by that same Spirit you'd help us to root them out. Please give us your perspective on every other human being. And we need your help, because our hearts are too sinful to help ourselves. So please, by your Spirit, help us. And also we thank you that you are a God of mission, your gospel's going out to the world. Thank you that it's come to us. Thank you that we've heard it. Thank you that we've received forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. Praise you for this. Thank you for involving us in your mission. What a privilege. Help us to see it as a privilege. Help us to be passionate about it. And please save us from doing church in a way that's merely comfortable for us and convenient to us. Help us to be like Jesus. Help us to be willing to sacrifice our comfort and our convenience for the sake of others, so that they can hear the good news and be saved. Amen.